Well, good afternoon, everyone. I heard part of the opening sermon, and my question is, why did God spend so much time on salmonella? But I didn't hear the whole thing, so I will let that one stand. It's interesting, though, speaking of creation, let's turn to the story of creation. I'm not going to tell you where it is. If you don't know where it is, you haven't been alive. No, of course you know it's in Genesis. And when we're talking about God creating the earth, there's a question that comes up, and I wonder if you realize what a problem it actually is. I've had to encounter this question, and people have asked me about it, but it ties in with a lot of other things. And that is, of course, in Genesis 1, we know that God recreated the earth, that there was an earth and there were creations before that. And in verse 2 of Genesis 1, it says, "Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." And the earth became that way. We know from the Bible that God did not create it in vain or formless, and that there was a destruction shortly before this recreation of the earth. And that's very important. And you know the story of the recreation of the earth, that in 6 days God did his work and made all those things. And the thing he keeps saying is that it was good. Every day he ends the day and looks at his work and says, it was good, the things he's recreated. I want to take the class of how that life happened. I think there's hints for us. One of the things is that because the destruction was so soon before this recreation, that there was all kinds of genetic material floating around. Every living organism from Salmonella to Mr. Thomas has, and those are the extreme ends of the spectrum, has a DNA recipe. And although there are things that make us that are not part of our DNA, they're part of our personality and our experience, still, there are recipes for these things, and those recipes were floating around. There was already horse DNA. There was already human DNA. There were things like that on Earth at this point. And I wonder if God didn't just have some kind of mechanism where he took the recipe and then took the ingredients that were available from the Earth, from the clay, from the organic material that was already there, and that if he didn't have some technology that we can't even conceive of, pardon the expression, because it reminds me more than anything else of a womb. And the reason I think that God did it that way is because that's the way God does it today. That's the way we see it. If you want a cabbage, you plant a seed of a cabbage. If you want a human being, you somehow put together the DNA parts of the human being, and then we say that God makes us all, but does he really? What God made is a womb, and the womb takes this DNA material, and out comes a person, or eventually, or sometimes two, or sometimes three. There's surprises all the time. But God made the technology, and perhaps he used the same kind of thing back then, which changes the whole question, which came first, the chicken or the egg? Maybe it was neither, who knows? But anyway, by the time we get to the end, in verse 31, God is looking back after 6 days, and God says in chapter 1 of Genesis in verse 31, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good, and there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. But it wasn't finished yet. There's still part in chapter 2 of that creation story. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. And the reason we say that God made the earth in 7 days is that one-seventh of creation was resting and was making that Sabbath day. And God's people today, those who are truly his, observe that Sabbath day, partly for that reason, to proclaim that God made the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. But then we encounter territory that is difficult. Chapter 2 of Genesis, starting in verse 4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. What? Didn't we already read that? There's a second story here, and people will say, Well, okay, you think you know how God made the earth, but did you know there are two creation stories? And I've heard speeches and sermons where people say they're really the same story, and they work very hard to make the second story the same as the first. You know what I say? I say there are two creation stories because there were two creations. What? Yes. And furthermore, we need to embrace that second creation story. And of course, I don't really mean that there were two worlds created or anything like that, but there are two stories, and the differences are so vast that they can't be the same story. Are you confused? Let's read the story. Chapter 2, verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. What? What? Does this make any sense at all based on Genesis 1? Let's turn back to Genesis 1 and verse 11. And God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God said that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. Plants had been created the third day, and God already said it was good. He signed off on the work. No, I will not make a healthcare joke. God signed off on the work. It was done, and it was done well. And then we read in chapter 2 that no shrub had sprung up on the earth. I propose to you that this is a different story and a very important story, and that not only does it fit in with God's plan, but that it summarizes and encapsulates the story of God calling people to his family and our struggle in the world and everything that God is doing now and everything that God ever will do. Because this second creation is talking about something else. And I say that it's talking about a world that God was making for people to live in. Because think about it. God made this earth. He made it fantastically wonderful in 6 days, rested on the seventh, and the one thing we know is that God thought it was pretty good. And what's the next thing that God does? God takes man out of that good world and puts him in a separate garden, in a walled area that's not the same as that creation. And when man chooses to disobey God, the way God punishes man is to send him out into that world that he created and called very good. Does this make any sense at all? Well, yes, it does. It doesn't at this point, but I want to explain it to you. Let's read this story. When the Lord God had made the earth and the heavens, I'm in verse 4, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, but there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Well, this had already happened on day 6. But this story in Genesis 2 is talking about God's special endeavors and labor to create a home for the human beings that he was making. A home that would protect them, that would be a paradise in those days where they would not have to work, where they could be spared all the things that were going on in that other world, in that good world that he had made. Let's just read the story and then talk about it. In verse 8, now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east. And what is a garden? A garden is something that is not natural. A garden is something that you work hard to make it different from the rest of the world, where there aren't weeds, and there isn't salmonella, and there isn't terrible things, there isn't bloodshed, there isn't competition, there isn't strife. God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, where he had put the man he had formed. And there the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So yes, this is another creation. God was making this while he was doing all that other stuff. He was making a home for Adam and Eve. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. Cush we identify with India today. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of the Ashur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He'd done this on the same day that he'd made man, according to chapter 1. He'd already made them. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock and the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. There's more to the story, of course, but that will do it for us for the creation. Now, what do we know from this? God created a special place for his people to live. And one of the things that God was very proud of in this creation place, this place that was not the rest of the earth, yes, it's very good earth, this was a garden that God had made. And what details does he stress? It's the waterworks. God's very proud of the waterworks and the way it happens. There's four rivers. This was written down by Moses. Many of you, we just did a check on this in youth Bible study. We talked about a different topic, but this happened to come up. At the beginning of the book of Genesis, many of you in your Bible, before the first verse ever reads, it says the five books, the first of the books of Moses. So we believe that Moses wrote this. Of course, it was thousands of years after it had actually happened. So either stories had been passed down, and it was possible. People lived a long time. We know that one of Noah's sons was living when Abraham walked the earth, that their lives overlapped a little bit, and he could have heard stories. And we know that Methuselah, Noah's grandfather, was alive when Adam was alive. So Adam could have known the stories and passed them down, or God could have made sure that Moses knew them. I wonder if God didn't give him all this in some kind of data transfer that actually worked, that the technology was good, and it was probably what we call a dream or a vision. I wonder about that because the details are not very detailed. God seems to give pictures, and Moses seems to be struggling with words to set it down. You notice that? That he's very poetic and very descriptive, but not very detailed about things. Doesn't talk about salmonella, but does talk about the creeping things. You know, so the information is there, but I do wonder how it was delivered, and of course we will find out. But the one thing that is important in this is God was very proud of the waterworks. It didn't rain here. Now, one thing we do know about the rest of the world is that it did rain. We know this because we have fossilized raindrops, and we have these from many different eras. We have them from billions of years ago, and fossilized raindrops are very, when you think about it, they would be very hard to come by, because when rain rains, it rains all over the place. You might get a few raindrops, but then you get a few billion raindrops, and your whole deck is wet. You don't have just little drops all over it. So what had to happen for us to have these fossilized raindrops was it had to happen near the end of a rainstorm or a very light shower, and then a layer of ash or sediment had to go over this, and then somehow they would be preserved. And we do have them. You can find pictures on the internet. You can see them in museums. I believe the Carnegie Museum in Pittsburgh has a specimen. My favorite picture is there's a picture in South Africa of this exposed rock with raindrops, and there's a meerkat sitting on it, just staring at the camera like this. And of course, we're all looking at the meerkat, but under this meerkat are fossilized raindrops from 2.7 billion years ago. There's a difference. We know that it rained is the point. And yet God was very proud of the fact that it hadn't rained here. When God set up the Garden of Eden, the first thing he did before there was a shrub, before there was a man, was he set up the way the water worked. And it was done just like we cultivate things today. The water came out of the ground. In verse 5, God had not sent rain on the earth. There was no man to work the earth, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. We have reason to think from this account that this was at a high elevation, because there were four rivers that watered the whole earth that came from Eden. Now, by the time Moses wrote this down, Moses was an intelligent, educated man, and he knew that these waters, including the Tigris and the Euphrates, did not all originate in the same place, and their drainage areas didn't overlap. There were four different rivers in four different places. Well, what is he saying here? At that time, there were four rivers in that garden. God told him that somehow, and you realize how that had changed, because in between the Garden of Eden and Moses, there was a little story involving a man called Noah. And by the end of Noah's story, the drainage patterns of the entire earth had changed. So this is quite possible. But at the time, there were four rivers, and they watered the whole earth. And where do rivers start? Way up high, if they're going to water the whole earth, or at least that part of the earth. It was high elevation. This bothers me. I've lived in high elevation, and I had clothes. I had parkas, and I remember one time I had just come into the church, and I was sitting there thinking, you know, if we were to flee right now, I'm basically wearing everything I own. I wouldn't have to pack. I could just go, and I'm prepared, because it was so cold in those high elevations that we wore many layers of many different things. And yet, one of the things we know about Adam and Eve at this point was that they weren't obsessed with fashion. And they weren't ashamed of it at all. Again, the waterworks. Probably there were some geothermal things involved here. Hot springs or mists that came up out of the earth that kept things at a temperate level where things could grow, where trees could grow, where every good plant for food could grow. When you describe this garden, it sounds absolutely wonderful, but it starts with the waterworks, just like we would do today if we were building the world's greatest garden. We would start that way. God didn't even plant the garden, he says that, until the waterworks were done. And it's an interesting theme, because you know very well that when God recreates his earth, one of the things that is in the recreation of paradise will be rivers. Rivers with trees by them. And we sang a hymn just now about God's people are like trees well-watered by a river. It's a theme for God, this well-watering, this taking care of the waterworks first, this symbolizing all that is good with beautiful waterworks. God put man and woman in this wonderful garden that had been made to shield them from the rest of the world that he had made, and he brought the animals to Adam to name. Now, the animals didn't need a name. Even if you know the name of an animal, if you go outside and call it by name, does the animal come? No, the animal doesn't care what its name is. So why did God bother with this? Because God was dealing with newborn children. He'd never had this kind of human being before. There were human-like life forms, but he'd never had children that had the capability of becoming sons of God. This was God's big endeavor, the big gamble, if you wish, except it wasn't a gamble so much. And God wanted to see how their minds worked. So he brought him all the animals. And Adam named the animals. And what God learned that day was much about Adam. Adam learned a bit himself, of course. He learned that he was alone. And before that day was over, God had created a woman for him. And they were considered one unit. When you read the first sum up in Genesis 1, it just says God made man and he made them male and female. They were a unit from the very beginning. So there are two creation stories I would submit to you. I'm willing to argue if you want to, because I like to argue, if you want to argue about whether they're the same story or not. I don't see how they possibly could be. And one reason is I think it explains so much about not only the way the world is today, but about our struggle in the world and our journey to become children of God, and even past that. Because by the time you get to the New Testament, this same argument is laid out by Jesus and by the Apostle Paul, and we'll get to those things, that there are two worlds. There's the world that God made first, and it is a world full of competition. It is a world full of cutthroat. It is a world full of diseases. I cut an article out of the paper just this morning. This is a very sad story. It says, dolphin measles-like virus spreads to whales. The measles-like virus that has killed hundreds of dolphins as it spread down the U.S. Atlantic coast over the past few months has now begun infecting whales. The dolphin morbillivirus has killed more than 750 dolphins since June when it first emerged off beaches from Long Island to Virginia. And the southward migration of the marine mammals has since spread the disease all the way to Florida, and deaths it has caused are at a record high. It's an unbelievable die-off at this point that we haven't seen the likes of recently. And for once, we seem to be relatively blameless. It isn't anything man has done. It's just what happens, that a virus can rise up. It can be in one species. It can mutate because viruses do. We can observe that. It's not a question of theory or anything. They do change. I mean, that's how we get flu many of the times. It starts in other species and mutates and becomes something that infects humans. We name it for where it's come from. We call it the swine flu or the bird flu. That's a fact. And in this case, in God's very good world, a virus mutated that is killing off dolphins and whales. And it's the way the world is out there. It's a world that has things like leukemia in it. It's the way it was made, and yet it was very good. It doesn't mean that God made those things, and I appreciate Mr. Thomas's announcement. I think of our church as a family, but I also think of our church as Mr. Thomas's family a lot of the time, simply because he and BJ are related to so many of us. And you do mean a great deal to us all personally, and I know that we're all very concerned about this, and we'll be praying about it, but that's the way the world is, even if it's not that dramatic. This is a world that has well-designed salmonella in it. It's a world that has mosquitoes, one of the things I would just love to get rid of, except God put them in the world and said it was very good. That world is not the world that I want to live in. I want to live in that protected world with a nice deck and a gas grill. But you know what I mean. We want to live in that world where God takes care of us, where we're in Eden. We'll probably wear clothes. It's better for all concerned at this point. But part of our struggle, our lifelong struggle at this point, is to come out of that world and to become part of this God's world, this world that's governed not by flesh, but by spirit. And it's why the world is such a mess at this point. I think one of the biggest proofs that there is a God is that there is a species on earth, human beings, who try hard not to live in the wild world, but try hard to live in the Garden of Eden. Because the rest of creation is quite happy to live in the messy world. Or in my attic from time to time, as I find. But you know what I'm talking about. I have a parrot. This parrot is not a tame animal. This parrot is a wild bird. And this parrot will bite people. I mean, it's the way it is. And she likes to bite people. She considers that part of her mission on Earth. And in the wild, she would bite things that came and threatened her. That's the way that it is. Animals kill each other in the wild. They do. One of the confusions of human beings is because they don't understand what God put on the earth from the very beginning, they don't know whether they want to live in the cutthroat wild world or if they want to live in the Garden of Eden. They don't know. I mean, consider the fact right now, you know, I don't want to get too specific. I want to keep this family friendly, but we believe that marriage is between a man and a woman for life. There are people in this world who don't believe that. I don't know if you're aware of it. But it's coming up more and more that people pervert that into all kinds of strange things. And one of the arguments that they use, although they consider themselves civilized people, one of the arguments they use is that animals in the wild do that. Now, when they say that, that's one of the easiest arguments to refute because you just look them in the eye and say they also eat their placentas. How do you feel about that? Or they also eat their neighbor's children. I've seen that happen in animals. I've seen them kill the children of other animals in the area. They do that, and people aren't for that. When you get into the area of of marriage and sexual things, it gets quite messy. Even when you get into things like stealing or coveting or adultery, it gets quite messy. One of the areas that almost all human beings agree on, almost, is that we shouldn't kill each other. And what they're saying by that, I don't know of any human being who out loud will say, I think it's perfectly fine when people kill each other. Now, why isn't it fine? I mean, if we can do anything else, why not just kill each other? We don't, and I don't want to do it. I'm not recommending it. Please don't ever do that. But it's one of the things that makes me know that there is a God, because somehow implanted in all of us is that desire to live in the garden. And one of the ways we do it is we don't kill our fellow man. Well, time is running out. Let's turn to Romans 8 and see how Paul summarizes this. Frank was just talking about this kind of thing in recent sermonette, Paul talks about all kinds of things, and he couches them in terms of flesh and of spirit, and nowhere is it stronger than in Romans 7, 8, and 9. It's his whole argument. He says, we live with all these urges in us. We're human. We are physical bodies. We are made by the same God who made that physical world and called it good, and yet he wants us to not live that way. He wants us to come live in the garden and obey him and keep his laws. You know what? I digress, because I want to show you something. I got to there before I meant to. There is one place in the Bible, there's actually at least three places in the Bible that tells you exactly what the differences are between that wild world and God's cultivated, sheltered world. Let's turn to one of them, and that's in Exodus 20. Then we'll get to Romans 8. Exodus 20 tells you what the differences are between that world. And you know this from a different context, but look at it the way that I'm talking about. These are what we call the Ten Commandments. But they tell us the difference between the competition, cutthroat world and the way God wants us to live. God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Part of wanting to live in God's world the way it should be is believing that there's a God in the first place. People who don't believe in God have really no basis for living in anything else but the competition, cutthroat world. The next commandment, you shall not make yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth, because the God we worship is a God that transcends all those things. We worship him in spirit. We're not interested in a fleshly, physical God. We're interested in a spirit God. In the next commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, because when we live God's way, anything we do that misportrays God's name is misportraying him to the entire world. We can't do anything in God's name and have it be wrong. We can't take his name in vain, and we don't use it casually, because he's what gives us life. We remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. And by saying that, we say we are coming out of that world and we are going to live in this garden, or do our best to live in this garden that God has given us, that is not that world of thorns and thistles. We want to live there. We shall not murder. We already talked about that. Animals kill each other. We kill animals to eat because we need to eat. We're physical beings. But in God's perfect world, we do not murder each other. And the only way we can justify that, besides general platitudes, that it's the only way the human race can survive, and I don't think we need to worry about that anymore. The human race has survived quite well. If anything, there's way too many of us. So you could logically say, why don't we kill off 20%? And then we wouldn't have the same problems. We'd have at least one-fifth less problems and probably far fewer. Well, that's ridiculous. We don't do that because we know that that's not what God wants us to do. But the only reason we know that is because God put that in human minds. Verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. We know that the way to happiness is to live as a man and a woman in what we call a nuclear family. And when I say that, you don't have to be married to be part of God's family or anything, but I mean that was the original plan. And God doesn't say you shall not have any sexual relationships at any time. What he says is that this was made for a certain thing, for a certain reason, in a certain way of life. And we do it a certain way. You know, I'm in a situation where I have many friends who are gay. And I have to say they're friends. They are people who are incredibly talented. And it rarely comes up. And I don't, you know, it's difficult when it does come up. But it did come up last summer. One man said, you work for this college. You're surrounded by all these people. You're friends with all these people. What are your personal feelings on it? And you thought, oh, the day has come. I was hoping this never would happen. And I said, we know in our way of life that that's not the way we do things. We have someone else we're trying to please, and it might make sense on other people's level, but we know our Father God, we know where we came from, and we know what he wants, and it's simply not the way we do things. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Not that it's wrong to think in terms of make-believe or to write fiction or things like that, but in situations where truth matters, you will always stand for the truth. Now, later on in Leviticus 19, it just simply says, you shall not lie, and that's what's at the heart of that. And then 17, the strangest difference of all between the cutthroat world and the world that we try to live in, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And the world of cutthroat competition that God made is made of creatures that want things and take things. We are not to be that way. If a fox walks down the street and sees a rabbit, the fox takes the rabbit. If we need the rabbit, we take the rabbit. But we don't covet our neighbor's rabbit. We don't take things that we don't need. But in the other world, they covet whatever they want. They want whatever they want. They live for their lusts and their passions. We're not like that. And now turn to Romans 8, and we'll see what Paul has to say. Paul's talking about his own personal struggle here. That's very clear that he has something going on in his own life that he's constantly struggling with, but he's the man who stands in for all of us. He's the everyman, and we identify with him. Let's start in verse 5 of Romans chapter 8. Those who live according to the sinful nature have made their minds set on what nature desires. Now, I have to say, this is the New International Version, but the King James Version and other versions use the words flesh and spirit here. And you know what flesh means? Flesh means flesh. It means meat. It means the way that you were made physically. Spirit means coming out of that and following the things that we can't see, the way that God gives us to live. But flesh means the physical world. And when I say nature in this, I'll be reading out of the New International, but the argument is really flesh against spirit, and the argument of flesh and spirit really is the world outside the garden or the world that we need to live in the garden. Verse 6, the mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You see what that says? To please God, we have to come out of that world that he made that was very good, that has its own rules, and we have to live in the garden world that God created. Those controlled by the sinful nature, the flesh, cannot please God. We have to rise above it. And so when we encounter something in our own lives and we know it would feel really good or we really want to do it, we have to say to ourselves, that is not the way we do things. We are God's children. We are called to his way of life. And even though people who argue without the knowledge of God can make it make sense and can make it seem perfectly rational and a perfectly good thing, it's simply not the way we do things. God has taught us better. Our Father has taught us better. You, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And that's our battle. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin. You have come out of that old world, and how have you come out of it? How did you come out of the old world and into the new world? Jesus refers to it as being born of water. It is water that transported you from that old world to the new world when you were baptized. I think there's a pattern here. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, and yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature, to that world God made in 6 days, to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you overcome all those urges of that world, then you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. I'm thinking of the words I heard Frank Dillingham say about overcoming recently. And we are constantly to overcome. It basically is our whole battle, overcoming. I like the word overcome because the word is Nike. I mean, like the tennis shoes. It really is. I mean, it's Niko, Greek verb. But it's just a different form of Nike, victory. So I keep telling myself, just do it, Mark, overcome. And, you know, it's funny that in this world, the Nike company, the overcome company, has put that slogan in front of us, that we are to overcome. But you turn to the end of things, to Revelation, to Revelation 21, and this is, of course, just an echo of other places where this is mentioned. And in verse 6, this is Jesus Christ talking, the one who created those two worlds. He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega." This is Revelation 21 and verse 6. "To him who is thirsty, I will give drink without cost from the spring of water of life." So God's mind is still on the waterworks. That's the way that he does it. "He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." And then it talks about the things that people do in that world outside the garden. "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars." And these are things that probably seemed good at the time when people did them. People had reasons for doing these things. "But they're wrong. Their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." And that's quite a thing to contemplate, that the world that God made and said was very good, that he spent 6 days making, and if God made it, it was really good, is all going to burn up, and so will the passions and impulses that were with it. "But he who does overcome is the one who will be in that new world." Jesus puts it in this language himself. We know that he lived in God's spirit world before he ever came to the earth. And what does it say in the book of John in chapter 1? It says, "The Word," which is how he was known back then, "the Word became flesh." And it's the same flesh that Paul is talking about. The Spirit became meat, as it were. He became a physical human being, and he had all the same impulses that we did, but he always lived in the garden. If you turn to John 17, where Jesus is sharing some of his last words before he dies with his best friends, John 17 and chapter 1, Jesus says, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you have granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those whom you have given him." When it says God granted him eternal life over all people, the word is flesh. God gave Jesus the rulership of that flesh. And remember, one of the temptations was that Satan appeared to him and said, "Here's the world. This world is very good. This world was made very good. And you can have it all if you do things my way. And my way is the way of competition and strife." It's in a world that God made, my ways actually have a place. And Jesus said, "Begone from me. I don't want any part of that, because I am going to live God's way." And he puts it in terms that are very easy for us to understand in John chapter 3 when he's talking to Nicodemus. John chapter 3, a Pharisee. Nicodemus, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." Now, a lesser man at that point would have said, "Duh, I've been telling you that for a long time. Good of you to recognize it." But Jesus didn't even seem like he was in the same conversation at this point, because he was thinking of something else. He said, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." Well, Nicodemus is part of that physical world, and he thinks born. That means that you grow in a womb, and then eventually you come out of that womb and you're born. How can that be possible? I live in a physical world, and I do not understand this. And of course, Jesus had his mind in a different world, and that's why he wasn't confused, but Nicodemus was. Jesus answered in verse 5, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh. Meat gives birth to meat. The physical world gives birth to the physical world and all that it entails. But the spirit gives birth to spirit. And what does God want? God wants children born of the Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. So he was listening all the time. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound. You cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh. Spirit gives birth to spirit. The two worlds are different. God made them both, but we need to come out of the one and live in the other. Your good friend Gene Weber was at Woodstock. Is Gene even here? Yes, he is. I have to be careful what I say then. I can't say whatever I want. But he was at Woodstock. And, you know, I'm kind of proud of that by standing near him, because that was a big thing in my generation. The difference is Gene actually went. And I just tell people I wanted to have gone, you know. But Gene went, and there was a song written, it wasn't sung at the Woodstock Festival, but it was sung by Joni Mitchell, and people my age know the song. Crosby, Stills, Nash, and Young did it, but Joni Mitchell was the one who wrote it, and she was talking about Woodstock, but the way she sums it up is she says, "We are stardust, we are golden." And I don't know if I believe that, except I do believe that we have the potential to be that kind of thing. Stardust is real. Because they say that all the matter that is in our solar system came from stardust. And it's not just an ethereal term, it's dust. Do you know that a mattress after 10 years of use doubles its weight? Do you know why a mattress doubles its weight? It's not stardust, but it is dust. It's people dust. Well, the stardust that was cast off by the mattresses of the stars, I've got to ditch this analogy, it's not going anywhere. But that stardust became us. So in a way, that song is right. We are golden, not so much right now, unless we've been to the Bahamas recently. But, she says, we've got to get ourselves back to the garden. Brethren, we have to live in the garden now.